Assalamu alaikum, everyone. My name is Muhi Khwaja with the Muslim Philanthropy Podcast at American Muslim Community Foundation. Today we have on Ayman Ismail, and he is a staff writer at Slate, and he's been nominated for being an outstanding young professional. Congratulations and welcome to the show, Ayman.
Thank you, Muhi. This is a huge honor. I really, really appreciate it.
So, you know, for our listeners, why don't you give them a little bit more of the background, where you grew up, where you are, how you got to Slate. Feel free to share anything and everything.
Sure. I'm talking to you guys from Newark, New Jersey right now, which is the neighborhood that I grew up in. How do I describe it? So my name is pronounced Ayman Ismail, but for my entire childhood, nobody could pronounce it. They just called me Amen or Yo Amen or Yo Egypt. That was really the extent of my relationship with them. You know, in a lot of ways, I was going to be the only Muslim person they were ever going to meet, right? And at 11 years old, knowing that can feel like a lot of responsibility, but it was something that I was excited about. I really felt like, especially after 9/11, being Muslim was itself controversial, and people were being exposed to Islam for the first times. And for young people around me who were asking questions like, yo, do you live in a pyramid? Is Osama bin Laden your uncle? I felt like it was my responsibility to teach them no, and in fact, like, make a joke out of it and be like, no, he's not my uncle. You know, he's friends with me on Facebook. You know what I mean? And you know, at that time, especially at 11 years old, I might have thought of it as being like my job to educate people, but I think in hindsight, if anything, it marks the beginning of my own journey to discover what Islam was, because for a lot of their questions, I didn't necessarily have answers, and that began this 20-year-long journey to find those answers for myself. Alhamdulillah.
So yeah, I mean, being an 11-year-old kid in the streets of Newark to now fast forward, you know, you're working at Slate and writing a lot. You had a show. So what was like the trajectory there, and why was it journalism that spoke to you so much?
Oh, that's a good question. I think my desire to become a journalist stemmed from this one moment in Egypt where Anderson Cooper was on the ground reporting on the Egyptian revolution in 2012 as it was unfolding. And, you know, their coverage, as you know, as hard as they were trying, was really lacking. You know, like, when people are chanting for freedom in Arabic, a language that I can understand, alhamdulillah, they weren't reporting that. They were just saying the crowd is getting angrier now. They look to be upset. Here they are. Here's this religious cleric. And it's just like a guy with a Pepsi t-shirt on. You know what I mean? I always thought after watching that I could do a better job. Not only could I do a better job, people who only look like me and who can speak Arabic and come from Egypt can really tell the truth of what was happening in a place like Egypt.
Yeah.
So my dream job when I was just graduating college was to get into some kind of war journalism program. I wanted to be able to go to Syria. I wanted to go to all these places where these stories were desperately needed to be told so that I can be the right person to talk to them. One thing that I think really influenced my decision to go into journalism is this idea of code switching, right? This idea that if you're a Muslim person, you need to be a different version of yourself in front of non-Muslim people in order to make it more palatable for them. I noticed really early on that when I was reporting, I would also code switch, and that I would be a different version of myself around Muslims, and they would be different versions of themselves to non-Muslim reporters than they would be to me. So what I'm getting at is this really important, necessary objective for every journalist is to get the truth, is to get the truest version of the truth.
Right.
And having like that familiar background, growing up in Newark, New Jersey, being able to interact with city people where major stories are being broke by people who've never lived in cities, for example. Having that access, having that ability to have my subjects present to me their truer versions of themselves, I think gives me the responsibility to really get into journalism and tell these people stories for them.
That's great. And, you know, you've done a tremendous job of getting to share those truths and really tell stories about community hardships, you know, whether it's now with the elections and everything going on, being able to represent a community. And I think, you know, not saying that you can speak for the entire American Muslim community, but what is that like, you know, trying to have an authentic voice, represent a point of view, and knowing that there's, you know, the Muslim community isn't a monolith, but, you know, how do you try to navigate best representing your thoughts on American Muslim community?
Well, actually, I can speak for all Muslims. I don't know if you know. That question is really important for a few reasons, right? The first major reason is that the biggest problem with media in general is that they tend to report on any community as a monolith, even if it's unintentional. Think about how we're talking about the exit polls for the elections, right?
Right.
Black women saved us. Or, oh my God, the Latino vote went in two different ways. How did that make any sense? They're both Latino, right? There's this question of who gets to speak for us that I think every minority group or hyphenated group, I should say, has to answer, especially when we get into media and mass media. So I've rejected that notion of having to be a representative. It just never made sense to me. No one Muslim at all anywhere could really speak for Muslims. So what I've always tried to do and what I found success with is speaking to different kinds of Muslims to get to the point where the audience is convinced that, wow, I never knew that Muslims could disagree with each other so strongly and both be considered Muslims and both be reading the same texts. And I did this video series at Slate called Who's Afraid of Ayman Ismail? And
right.
The whole of it was to, you know, find out if there was any real reason for people to be afraid of Muslims in America. For Muslims hearing that question, that might seem like an obvious no. But I really tried to challenge Muslims too. You know, there were like really difficult questions about like homosexuality and apostasy that I tried to address in the show.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, one thing you'll never see in any of those episodes is one single Muslim's perspective at all. In fact, there were several episodes where I talked to many different Muslims on many different sides of one single issue. And what I think that does is really complicates a person's imagination for what a Muslim's life looks like, right? Especially when we're in this information age where people are expecting immediate answers and they think if they just look up a question, they'll find the answer. It's much more complicated than that, especially when we're talking about a faith-based group and especially in a faith-based group that exists in every single socioeconomic experience in America, every single
right.
background in America. It's the most diverse religion in the world, but also the most diverse religion in America. And
right.
so how do you answer that question? How do Muslims feel about X? It doesn't really, you won't find that answer at all. So what I tried to do is put all as many different of those opinions all in one place so that if you find my video and you click on it, you won't walk away thinking to yourself, okay, I know what Muhammad at the deli will think of this issue. If anything, I'll know what questions to ask Muhammad to get to what he thinks. And that's always been the objective.
That's great. So in terms of, you know, let's talk about the show a little bit. You've had a great experience with being able to broaden your outreach and kind of provide a voice for yourself and grow there. What's your experience at Slate and what does that opportunity of working at Slate mean to you?
Slate is a magical place, I gotta say. Media is a very tough business. It's not like this is the New York Stock Exchange. We're not hemorrhaging money. It's very much a penny pinching industry. Unfortunately, ever since COVID, we've seen mass layoffs after mass layoffs everywhere. But I really believe in Slate's integrity. It's one of the only places I've ever worked at where they believe in their people. And instead of hiring, you know, diverse people to try and solve every media company's diversity issue, what they decided to do was different. They wanted me, someone who did not join Slate to be a staff writer or to be an opinions person at all. They wanted to empower me, someone who was already inside the business, to speak for myself, which I thought was Really cool. You don't see that anywhere else. You'll never see at CNN. They'll bring in an intern who's a Muslim to get their opinion on something that's
Sure.
controversial. You know what I mean? It's something that I wish they'd do. But it was awesome. One of the editors, one of the top-ranking editors at Slate at the time, he's since moved on. He's still alive. He just did a different magazine, I should say.
Good clarification, yeah.
He didn't pass on in that way. He was the one who came up with that idea. He said, "Eamon, you should do a video series." I came on as a video editor to tell other people's stories in video form. That's what my job was. That was always what my passion was in video making and assembling all those pieces and getting it online. That was always the goal for me. So it wasn't even my idea to have my own show. He told me, "Hey, Eamon, you did this one video where you asked people at the Republican National Convention what they thought about Muslims, and that was a
Right.
huge success."
For sure. That was great. Yeah.
Yeah, for people who don't know, just Google "The Party of Jesus Meets a Muslim." I can't believe they let me get away with that one. But yeah, the point I'm trying to get to is Slate is that kind of place where they want every writer who's working there to build their own brand. And that brand and then will help the company's brand and not the other way around. And so I feel lucky, alhamdulillah, that I've been able to work at a place for that long. I've been there for 5 years. It's the longest I've ever been anywhere. Yeah, for people who aren't familiar, just go to slate.com right now and scroll through. And instead of at other websites where you scroll through headlines, scroll through the writers. Click on the bylines, because I guarantee you'll find someone you love.
Right. And what does it mean to you to kind of have representation in mainstream media?
It's a myth, man. Come on. There's no representation
Yeah,
that's going to be able to actually represent people. I mean, have you seen the show Rami
yeah.
on Hulu? Everyone who was talking about, "Oh, finally, representation." Even Rami was like, "No, this was never meant to be like this. They don't want to represent Muslims." It's such a myth. I mean, think about this, right? We have black Muslims and we have white Muslims. And they're going to have very different experiences in America, particularly where your experience falls along racial lines. So how can you expect a white Muslim and a black Muslim to be represented by the same story? It just, where's the logic in that? So my answer to that question has always been, representation doesn't begin and end with a story or a piece. It begins and ends with like storytellers. Get as many Muslim
Right.
storytellers as you can. And it's not that non-Muslims can't tell Muslim stories, right? That's not the case either. I've seen a lot of brilliant, really, really great reporting on Muslim community from by non-Muslim reporters. One that I think you should check out is this collection of stories on female Quran reciters in England,
Oh, nice.
reported by non-Muslim. Beautiful, beautifully written, reported piece. But like, it goes back to what I was saying. Muslims have incredible access to their own communities. Duh. So if you want Muslims to be represented, tell your own story. If that's important to you, share your own story. Because I guarantee you're never going to see any one Muslim story and think to yourself, "That captures my experience." It just doesn't make any sense.
So in let's maybe switch gears into like how you create a convincing piece or like how do you weave those stories together, right? So if you can't represent the entire Muslim community, we talked about trying to talk with as many people who make up the Muslim community, what's your process like in trying to weave that story together?
That's a really, really good question. It's never the same way twice. But I can tell you about how one story came together most recently. Excuse me. It started like this. George Floyd was killed in Minneapolis by police. But there was another side of that story that was spread, particularly on like Muslim Twitter, unofficially called that, where people were pointing to the fact that the people who owned the store that did call the police on George Floyd were
Right.
Muslim. And that idea kind of hung in my mind, like, That's so complicated, right? Here's this group that we tend to think of as on the right side of history, who are fighting for their rights here in America, perpetuating in another group's oppression. And I think a lot of Muslims spoke out against them as a knee-jerk reaction to be like, oh my God, Muslims need to talk about the racism amongst them. And I thought that was like a really interesting thought, but I didn't think that that was the story. So what I did was I went to Minneapolis myself. I just got a plane ticket, showed up to the store, called the owner, this guy who goes by Mike. Turns out his name is not Mike. Mahmoud, you know what I mean? And spent some time with them. I went a total of two different trips, from Newark to Minnesota, to Minneapolis, to meet with the brothers who own the store. And eventually I was able to earn their trust. In the basement of that store is a masjid, which I didn't know about until I showed up and saw for myself. We prayed Salat al-Jumu'ah together. And, I met the person who made the 911 call. He was a Muslim person. He is also black. He was an immigrant from Senegal. So in this particular case, it was a matter of not being satisfied with the immediate answer. It was a matter of, as a journalist, wanting to talk to the people who are involved in the story firsthand. So I spent, several, like I would say like a whole week total, just standing inside that store, outside the store, talking to neighbors, talking to protesters, talking to a member of Steve Floyd, of George Floyd's family. That person's name was Steve Floyd. And just telling all of those stories side by side and putting it all in one piece where a reader can kind of not be told what to think, but just given all this information on one plate where they can just, enjoy it like a meal. And I think that was incredibly satisfying to write and publish because of the way that it really proves that a Muslim journalist isn't just charity for your news organization. People shouldn't want Muslims to for good optics. It's really just a matter of access. And having a newsroom that looks like the country will in fact give your newsroom the keys to the country. And I think that this piece proves it. I was able to get their trust after dozens of writers and journalists walk in and out of their store trying to get their story. But unless you introduce yourself in a very honest and earnest way, and pray with them and spend time with them. I think it took me 4 days to get the story on the fifth day. And I think that kind of the proof is in the piece.
And I think you have a brilliant way to humanize those stories and provide those thought-provoking questions that will lead to a piece that connects and humanizes the experience. So last question, I know that you're involved with a few nonprofits as well. What are some of those charities and why do you like to support them?
One charity that I really wanted to talk about is Turning Point, and it's run by several women in the New York City area and beyond. One of the spearheaders is named Shireen Suleiman. So what they do is they collect money and try and create sort of like a support fund for victims of domestic violence in the Muslim community. And I think this is really important for a lot of reasons. One of the main reasons is when the Me Too movement was happening in America, there was this response from the Muslim community that was twofold. The first response was, wow, we need to protect our women. And the second response was when Muslim women were coming out and saying, I was abused in a mosque, I was abused at Hajj, I was abused in my home. There was this response of saying, well, no, don't talk about that, right? Muslim men have been through enough. Please do not demonize Muslim men.
Yikes.
And you can understand how they got there because, one of the worst stereotypes about Muslims is that they enslave their women and treat them like crap. But at the same time, what's more important to us as Muslims, actually following in the example of the Prophet and protecting Muslim women? Or wanting to protect your own reputation because you don't like what people are saying about you on Twitter. And so I think Turning Point is incredibly important because it's not only an organization by Muslims for Muslims. They are really at the forefront of creating a lifeline for a lot of people who feel like they're trapped inside their homes. And you don't have to collect money and send it to Syria. You should do that because those people need you, or send it to Yemen. You should do that because those people need you. But you could also help the people in your own backyard, you know, who desperately need a lifeline, who feel like they're by themselves. And if they do talk and outwardly about what's happening to them, they might find Muslims on the other side telling them to stop talking about it. And so I think as Muslim men, particularly as Muslim men, it's our responsibility. We cannot wait for the victims of DMV to come out and speak for themselves. They need us to speak on their behalf. It's so important.
I appreciate you sharing that, and really looking forward to learning more about Turning Point. You know, again, congratulations on this nomination. We're really excited to host you at the annual symposium with Hassan Minhaj on November 14th, and hope that you and your friends can come out and show support. So, likewise. Take care.
Thank you, Muhi.
Like.